203. Seeking the will of God as our good, seeing that reflected in the second stanza, thy counsel through my earthly way shall guide me and control, and then to glory afterward thou wilt receive my soul. We sing all five stanzas of Psalter 203. Scripture reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 49 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This Lord's Day explains to us the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done. Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 49 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 49. There we have these words, which is the third petition, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will. Without murmuring, obey thy will, which is only good, that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is helpful for us to note and to understand a certain progression as well as a movement that is ours in these first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. We can say that our Lord Jesus Christ takes us on a certain journey by way of these three petitions. He has first taken us very far upward, very high up, and we might say at a great distance from ourselves as we are upon the earth praying as taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are first led up to the great end and the great goal of all things, the glory, the honor, and the hallowing of God's name. That name which belongs to God himself, the name which is the summit and the height of God's wisdom, his determination to glorify and honor himself and the greatness of his name through all his works that he has done. Then we are brought nearer nearer to know the way that God has chosen and determined to show forth the glory of his name by way of a kingdom. A kingdom established as a kingdom of grace, and to know our place in that kingdom by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, giving to us our citizenship, our place, as well as our prayers in our hearts for that very same kingdom of God. And finally, we are brought from that glorious height of God's name to the will of God itself. And that will of God, as it is brought so very near to us, to be found as a centerpiece in the heart of our will. And as we take this journey by our Lord Jesus Christ, we're meant to understand and know two things that accompany us through this entire journey. The first thing is God as our center, our aim, and our goal. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God is at the center of our prayer. God is at the heart of our prayer. But the second thing that we are meant to take with us through this whole journey is our heart. As high as the honor and glory of God's name is, to say that is what we must desire with our heart. To see the kingdom in all its breadth, in all the glory of its coming, to say there too must be our heart desiring that kingdom in its coming. And as far off as our heart is meant to settle upon those things, here is the real difficulty. Here is the very hard matter of our prayer. Not merely to say, thy will be done, but in the same breath, in the same manner, to pray that prayer with our hearts, with our wills, so completely that we must say at exactly the same time and in the same breath, not my will. So the Heidelberg Catechism very rightly explains this petition of the Lord's Prayer this way: grant that we and all men may renounce our wills and submit ourselves to thy will, which is only good. And it might be said, in these first two petitions, our Lord Jesus Christ is preparing ourselves to take up this third petition, not only upon our lips, but down into the depths of our hearts, to say there is room in our hearts, and there must be room in our hearts, for only one will. Ours, by our will, to be renounced, to be sent away, to be given no room at all, which, of course, is the battle against idolatry, the idolatry of ourselves and our wills and our hearts, that there might be in the temple of our heart only one, that is God and his will. And that is, and that must be, the real struggle of our prayer as we examine this third petition this morning under the theme, God's sovereign will. We see, first of all, the sovereign glory, that is, of the will of God. Secondly, the heavenly standard, the angels in relationship to the will of God. And finally, the heartfelt renunciation, that is, our will before that will of God according to this prayer. I must say that it's striking to me that the perceived problem between our will and God's will is a problem of perception. It is not a real problem. It is not a true problem. The question of our will in relationship to God's is not truly and is not really a problem. We make it a problem. We make it a difficulty. And I found in preparing this first point of the sermon that the problem entirely disappeared. Now, the problem is that we can't just leave the first point. We have to go to the second point and to the third point. And it seems that as soon as we shift our viewpoint away from God's sovereignty to look at other matters and the glory of God's sovereignty, well, then the problem all of a sudden reasserts itself and reappears. So we have to batter it down. We have to put it in its proper place, really, away from us. But when we have our eye upon God's majesty, God's glory, and the fact that God is God, in that light, our will must find and must have its proper place. Under, always under the will of God. We might represent the real problem here as just something physical. Our problem is that either we tend to put our will by pride either above God or next to God and not under God. And when our will is under God, then everything falls in its proper place. And so we must, first of all, distinguish the glory of God according to the truth of his will. Psalm 115, verse 3, extols God as the living God, and extols God as that living God in distinction from all the idols of men in this way. After speaking of those idols as vain and worshiped by men as vain, the Holy Spirit gives to these words in praise of God, but our God is in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now those two statements belong together. Those gods, those other gods are vain. Those other gods are of the earth. But our God is not a God of the earth. He's not a God invented by men to live on the earth. He is the God who is in heaven as the living God. And then this follows as his distinction. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now, you must understand the controlling element in that praise and glory of God given there as the God who is in heaven. The controlling element, the thing that most clearly asserts the sovereignty of God in heaven, is his will. His will. His will, his determination, is first. And then secondly, is his power. He has done whatever, showing his power to do it. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. And the understanding here is that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, in all of God's will, in all of God's good pleasure, that he finds himself unable to do. Nothing at all. Anything he willed to do, anything he determined to do, anything that was pleasing to him to do, he has done it. Fully, clearly accomplished. Now, the psalm places that truth of God to show the glory of God in distinction from all the idol gods of men. And the psalm develops that idea. Look at those idol gods. See them as statues. See them as their images. Watch them. They have eyes, but they see not. They have mouths, but they speak not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Hands have they, but they handle not. Those that make them are like unto them. Those idols are but vanities of man. You see their mouths? Never a word comes out. You see their hands? They are completely still. They are without life. What of their will? What of their power? It simply does not exist. They are helpless. They are the vanities of man, but God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever is pleasing to him. But in the same breath must man himself be considered. What does man do? Man wills. He chooses. He determines. He decides. Part of what makes him a creature according to his nature is that he wills. But look at that will of man. He wills, he has his good pleasure, but constantly, continually, he is thwarted. Constantly, continually, he is frustrated. Where he sets his will to operate and he sets his will to go, where he establishes for himself certain goals, every step of the way, he meets with hindrances, he meets with obstacles, and he meets them, he must set aside strength, he must set aside abilities to deal with them and cope with them, to overcome them. And so often as not, man finds that he is not able to accomplish what he has purposed. Now you might think of the projects that men undertake, whether on a small scale by individual men or on a grand scale by companies, even by societies and cultures and nations and kingdoms. Look at their endeavors. Look at their works. How many are frustrated? How many come to nothing? But we think of things just as simple as living. Living. Facing that last great enemy of death. Facing it in all of its forms, how hard man labors, how hard man works to overcome. He does not want to die. He does not want to suffer. And for all of his work, for all his technology, he still suffers and he still dies. And if there is one thing that men have bent themselves with all their power, all their resources to accomplish, it is that, deliverance and escape from death and suffering. How often isn't that used as a motivating factor, even in politics? The endeavors of men to pursue a universal society of goodness, of peace, of health and well-being for all. How many get lost in that pursuit? And it must meet with certain frustration under the judgment of God. But above it all is God, whose good pleasure he always performs and always carries out. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. We have to understand then what this particular point of God's glory is. We have that will of God identified to us in two different ways in Hebrews chapter 13. In one verse, verse 21. There this blessing is expressed in these words, that the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will. The understanding there is simply that of position. To do the will of God is set before us as the highest good. And in that, our will is completely set aside. What is our blessedness? What is the blessedness that this passage speaks and identifies and gives to us? It is this: to do his will. Such is the expression of the sovereignty of God's will, simply his commandments. What it means to obey God, what it means to think, to speak, to do what is pleasing in his sight, all the requirements of that law of God, including its perfection, that this is the blessedness to do that will of God, always to be in complete, perfect conformance to that will of God. That is the blessedness pronounced upon us in this passage. Secondly, we have the will of God expressed in the second part of that verse, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That refers to the good pleasure of God, that is his sovereign, holy counsel and will, that he has determined for the whole creation from beginning to end. And that is, God works in us according to that good will, with this end in view, that conformance to all the commandments of God, our perfection. That is what God is said here to be working in us, according to the promise of that blessing, that way, that manner that leads to perfection. So in this, you and I must see the fullness of the glory of that will of God. The glory of that will is that it is filled with knowledge. It is filled with understanding. It's a counsel that is entirely and wholly unmistaken. And everything about it, and all of its features, and everything that it contains, there's nothing that is of a surprise. There's nothing hidden that must at some later time come to light for God to realize as, well, here is an unexpected, unintended consequence. Nothing of the kind. All knowledge, all understanding is in the will of God. Secondly, that will of God is a will of counsel. That will of God is a will of judgment. It is a will of a perfect arrangement and a perfect ordering of all things from beginning to end. There is, therefore, in the will of God a most perfect harmony that so marvelously embraces every single creature in all of its ways, whether it's the creature of man or of devils or of angels, whether it's a creature of rocks or stones or hills or mountains or seas or rivers, it all stands in the counsel of God arranged and ordered for God to know perfectly, and that arrangement to show forth the glory of his name. It must be a most amazing and marvelous thing for us to seek to try to know. And the third is God's glory in his will to have that will as absolute. That will as absolute. And that word means that that will is entirely independent of every consideration but for one, what God wants. What God wants. It's not as if someone gave to God this will, that God is beholden to please by arranging things in a certain way, exactly what God wants. This will of God is not based on anything in man at all. There's nothing open, nothing that's left untouched by God, waiting to see what man is going to do in history or what this or that angel or devil is going to do in history for God to act upon and then respond to. Nothing of the kind. It is completely, it is solely, it is wholly God's good pleasure is emphasized to be that will of God. And then, because that will is exactly that, it must be sovereign. It must be sovereign. Ought to be clear. Ought to be very clear. Since God's will is of that character, since God's will is of that glory, your and my will cannot even compare to it. Cannot even compare to it. Now this shows the light upon a great deal of trouble with all these arguments about will and free will. It supposes that there is some kind of point of comparison between our will and God's. And the thinking is, well, since we have our wills and since we choose, we determine, and we decide, it must be that we can argue from the way that we will, the way that we choose, the way that we decide to God's willing, to God's choosing, and to God's deciding. We just argue from ourselves as lesser and then to God as greater. Simply cannot work that way. You cannot argue that way. God's will, as his will, is supreme. It is absolute and belongs to him exactly as he is God. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. We must see this distinction also made very clear in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. As the will of God that is sovereign, this is the blessing. Our blessedness is to do his will. To do his will. And to see that doing of God's will as our perfection. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. And then, secondly, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. There's the sovereignty of God's will in his sight or in his eyes to see his will carried out the way that he wants it to be carried out, the way that he desires to have it carried out, even in us as he works in us, working in you, including your will. Working in you, including your will, that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It's not God's glory. It's not God's power to seek the cooperation of your will. It's not God's glory. It is not his sovereignty to ask you if you comply with what he wishes or desires you to do. It is his glory to work in you and in your will, in all of your nature, what is well-pleasing in his sight. Romans 9, verse 21. We might say Romans 9, leading up to verse 29, is the single greatest question, the single greatest argument regarding this whole matter of will. How can God will to show mercy upon whom he will show mercy? How can it be his will to harden whom he will harden? How can that be? There's only one answer given by the Apostle Paul to that question at its height, at its summit. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? He is the potter. We are the clay. Our bodies are the clay. Our souls are the clay. Our minds are the clay. Our hearts are the clay. Our wills are the clay. We are thoroughly, completely, in every respect, clay. God is the potter. The will is his. That's foundational. That's fundamental. That is why we are taught to pray here, thy will is good. It brings us to the truth of the sovereignty of God's will. And that sovereignty, as God's goodness, we can see, first of all, because it is absolutely so. In other words, God's will must be good. It must be. Because God is good. And because God is good, simply because he is God. God's will must, therefore, be good, and even then, the only good. However, God has also vindicated, and God has demonstrated the goodness of his will and what he declares to you and me out of that will. What does that will mean? This is the background, too, of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. The goodness of God's will is this, that he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through whom he gave. That he brought him back through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That is, that blood of Jesus Christ realized, fulfilled God's everlasting covenant of grace. Jesus died to realize the promise of that covenant. And therefore, there is the clearest, the fixed demonstration of the goodness of God's will. It simply cannot be questioned and simply cannot be argued against, because out of this will God gave his only begotten Son. Now, if anyone, you hear anyone complaining to you that your view of God's will as all-controlling and all-powerful is a cold doctrine, a mechanical or arbitrary doctrine, you have to say you're looking at it entirely wrongly. You're looking at it as you want to see it, and as you think you have a fight between your will and God's. That's not God's will at all. God's will gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to the death of the cross to save poor, miserable, wretched, needy sinners. And that's why this will of God must be good. That is its demonstration, and that is its power to us. Its power of the goodness of peace, the goodness of God as a covenant God. Now it is our blessedness in our prayer to see what our prayer must have as its aim and as its goal. What does it mean when we pray, "Thy will be done"? Thy will be done. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not leave us to wonder or to guess. He gives to you and me a standard to seek after in all our prayer. And that standard is not found upon earth, but it is found in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, add those words, "as it is in heaven." That specific word, "as," establishes what follows as the rule or the standard. The rule of our prayer must ascend to this height and this glory, to heaven itself, the abode of the angels. Now, it is in that sense, too, that we are led very properly in this direction by Psalm 115, verse 3 itself. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So we are meant then already to look at God in the heavens, where his throne is established and where his glory shines forth. We are meant to ask ourselves, what is it about heaven that will identify to us most clearly the will of God? And we must be led to understand and know the inhabitants of heaven. The angels of God show to us what our prayer must be. Thy will be done. And you and I are meant to think of those angels as the servants of God, especially as we saw from the sermon on Christmas Day, how those angels reflect the glory of God. As they come from heaven, as they show themselves among men, they reflect the light of heaven, which is their home. But that light of heaven is exactly the glory of God's truth, the glory of God's holiness, and the glory of God's righteousness as they serve their God perfectly. So they are the standard, according to and in their glory. Now, what makes them so proper to us as a standard is that they are similar to us. Similar to us. If they are not similar to us, they cannot be a standard. And we often run into a difficulty here because we have the tendency to think of angels as being so high that they are more like God than we are. We might say they are so much unlike us. I suppose that's a consequence of seeing them as so holy and so pure, so righteous. Well, that they must not compare at all to us. But the fundamental point of comparison is this. They are creatures. Creatures just like you and me. They are not God. They are not gods. They are not part of the divine being of God. They are limited. They are limited. They are limited to place. They are limited to time. They can only be at one place at one time. They are not everywhere present, individually and singly. The second thing that makes them such a proper standard is that they are limited in their senses. They are limited in their intelligence. They are limited in their power. They are limited in their will. They're limited. They're finite. They don't have absolute omnipotence at their disposal. They don't have this kind of, we might say, a tap into God's infinite power that they can do whatever they want to do. They're limited. They're limited in their abilities. They're limited in their intelligence. They do not know everything. In that way, they are like us. The third point of similarity is that as the servants of God, as the messengers of God, they must operate according to that nature the same way we do. We think of them all as standing before God, employed in the praise and the honor and glory of God, but we think of God sending them, this or that angel, on a mission. As it manifests in Scripture over and over again, you might think of even Jacob's vision that he had at Bethel. The ladder that reached from heaven to the earth and the angels of God descending and ascending up on it, carrying on their work. That God summons the angels, perhaps one angel, perhaps a company of angels, and gives to them their commands. Those commands are the expression of his will. Go here. Go there. When you go, bring these words. Do this thing I give you to do. And so they go. But we're meant to think upon how they go, how they operate. They carry with them as they go from heaven to earth the commandment that God has given them to do. And these angels are so wonderful that they're not distracted by their own considerations, their own concerns. They're not bothered or troubled about what they might want to do instead of what God has given them to do. Not at all. Their only thought is to do what God has given them to do. They keep that in their heart. They keep that on their mind. Their hands ready. Their feet ready to do what God has given them to do. And then they come to the place of their work that God has given them to do. After their journey from heaven to earth, and they put forth in their work their might, their strength, their power, their abilities, their knowledge, their intelligence, all in service to perform that word that God has given them to perform. And as that work comes out of their heart and mind as they remembered it, to perform it and to do it, employing all their powers, they're able, by their will and by their mind, to employ themselves, not being distracted by this or that consideration, perhaps turning strength here, perhaps turning intelligence there, but their focus remains to do what God has given them to do. And then, having accomplished it to their best, to return back into heaven, to be received into that place by God as faithful, willing, obedient, and all that their God has sent them to do. To know by their reception to heaven that God is pleased with what they have done. But now we think of the additional element here, now to be so amazing to us, is that the angels as well at the same time are governed by providence. How they do their work, the thoughts that enter into their mind as they do that work, how that work meets with success, or even what obstacles or hindrances they have to overcome to carry on in this work, all of it is under God's providence, just as much as we are. But such is the perfection of those angels' wills, is that they never for a moment think that their will might conflict with God's, or that God's will is somehow shortened or hindered because they have their will too. Never thought of that. Such is their angelic perfection. They are God's perfect servants to obey his will. So we must say that this is the character of their obedience. Willingly. Faithfully. Wholeheartedly. Without any murmuring, without any complaints, without any hesitation, without any neglect or delay, they know it to be their glory. They know it to be their strength to do what God has given them to do, fully, completely. So they rejoice. They rejoice to do always and only what God has given them to do. And this has been their way, and this has been their nature and their character for thousands of years. Think of that whole host of heaven that God created at the very beginning, that all the angels that remain steadfast in their first estate, that every one of them for these thousands of years has done nothing else but faithfully and willingly carry out the will of God as he has shown it and given them to perform. And now that glorious wonder, that blessed truth must come down to us. It comes down to us back upon the earth as we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we come to realize how much we need to pray this prayer. Because when we compare our wills to the wills of those holy angels, we find so much sin, so much depravity, so much rebellion against God. A rebellion that shows itself not only in, so often, our stubborn refusal to do what God has commanded us in his word. Stubborn refusal to accept what God gives to us in his providence in this world. So we complain, so we murmur, and we know, especially in our hearts, hesitation to obey, the neglect of obedience, that constantly we are turned aside by what we will, by what we desire. And yet, we know what we in our hearts must do. Our prayer means that we must renounce our will. And it is ours to say over and over again, not my will. To deny our will, to deny our pleasure, to deny what we want, to know ourselves to be rebellious, to be revolting, our hearts is a constant source of trouble, keeping us from God's obedience and from being a proper servant. And such must be our way of our hearts to say, I must have no will, none, but only God's. Only his will must be done. And this is my happiness. This is my blessedness to be completely under God's will, just as those angels are. And then you and I must see, especially this petition, as a blessed wonder of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can he teach us this? How can he teach us to put upon our lips, "Thy will be done," when this is our heart, this is our will? How can he do that? Is he not merely going to teach us hypocrisy? We have this teaching from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our salvation. We have these words from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, who teaches us to pray because he takes these words in his grace and places them in our hearts. Makes us willing in the day of his power, willing to his will, willing to his delight, willing to his good pleasure. And this is exactly the word of blessing that we have in Hebrews chapter 13. The word of blessing that comes from God, administered in his sovereign, irresistible, almighty grace, that blessing upon our wills in this respect. This God, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, to whom be glory forever and ever. So we pray, "Thy will be done," not just from our lips, but from our hearts, because they have been changed, they have been transformed and renewed by the grace of our God, who makes us willing in the day of our power. So we pray to the glory of our God, "Thy will be done." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this blessed instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, to pray after this manner, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we pray, as we know the blessed glory of the angels and their obedience perfectly to obey thy will, so work in us according to that word, the answer to this prayer. By thy grace, by the Holy Spirit, working in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight. So may we pray more with more and more desire, "Thy will be done." In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let us sing now 3.